Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 7. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Please bow with me as we seek God's blessing. Oh, Holy Father, it is good for us to be reminded of who you are and who we are. We pray that you would lead us now by your Spirit in your Word, and that your Word would do its work on our hearts and our lives. We want to change. We want to be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that you have told us that you will sanctify us by your Word, because it is truth. So do that work within us today. Send your Spirit, O God. We know that we cannot comprehend spiritual things without your Spirit. And so be with us, O Lord, and be our teacher today. For we ask it in Christ's name. We have a tendency, which is quite natural to us, to try to get away from the broadness and the perfection of the law of God. In other words, we want a version of the law that by which we can delude ourselves. And we can convince ourselves that we actually are keeping this law all right. We are doing it. In this, we are not too much different than the Pharisees of old, who Jesus was rebuking on a very regular basis, who had come up with interpretations of the law that conveniently made room for their behavior. We want the law to accommodate what we want to do. And therefore, we refuse and we reject the idea of looking at it in the way that we are supposed to, and letting it have its work upon us as the perfect and broad and scathing standard of God's will in our lives. God has told us that it is by the law that we know sin. In other words, the law was not made for you to cuddle up next to and get comfortable with. The law is somewhat of a steely standard that tells you what God requires of you, tells you what righteousness and holiness is all about. Our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19, it tells us the law of God is of great use for the Christian. It still has a use in our life after it has driven us to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness in Him. We are not all of a sudden released from it. It has not done its entire work. It still is of great benefit for us, and it gives us two reasons why it is of great benefit. But our confession says that true believers can get great use out of the law, number one, as it is a rule of life, informing us of the will of God, of our duty, directing us and binding us to walk accordingly. That's a great use of the law in our lives. It tells us what God requires of us. But secondly, there is a use of that law to believers, and that is that it also is useful in discovering the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need that they have for Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is precisely this latter purpose that we negate when we refuse to look into the law in more than just a mere surface reading of it. When we refuse to look into that law and say, Lord, teach me. Search me out. What are you requiring of me here? By not looking at the law honestly and by not letting it speak and by not examining ourselves in light of it and its true demands upon us, we miss this use of it, and what we end up missing consequently is the great need that we have for Jesus Christ as a Savior. We come to dilute the need that we have for Him. We come to not appreciate Him in the way that we should because we don't really understand what a great salvation we have in Him. We don't understand what an amazing grace has forgiven the awful sin that is in our lives. When we lose sight of how precious the gospel is, it affects everything in our life. Our worship becomes half-hearted. Our worship becomes, in fact, hypocritical. Our worship becomes self-seeking because no longer do we appreciate why we have come here. We have come to worship a gracious God who did not even spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Today, as we consider the third commandment, we need to work hard at understanding what it is saying to us. In the third commandment, we are being prohibited, and thus we are also being commanded to do something far more than merely not using God's name as a curse word. Let's consider first this morning taking the Lord's name in vain. The first thing we need to do here is break down the words of this commandment that we find here in chapter 20, verse 7 of Exodus. We need to break it down so that we can see what is being called for in it. And so first I want to look at this word, to take. What does it mean to take? The Hebrew verb here for take, when standing alone as it is in this text, it never in any other place in the Bible means merely speech. Well, that's quite striking in light of the way that we commonly understand this commandment as simply being a prohibition from using the Lord's name as a curse word. Well, what does it mean to take something biblically? To take the Lord's name is to bear the Lord's name, to put it on, to carry it. Let me give you two quick illustrations. The Hebrew word here is nesa. In Genesis 27:3, we read of a usage of nesa. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. That's what it means to take something. You have hold of it. You carry it. And you're going to go use it. Well, we have the Old Testament in a Greek version as well. It's called the Septuagint. The word for take in the Septuagint is the Greek word lambano. Here's a graphic use of the word lambano from the New Testament. When Jesus is with His disciples in John 13:12, He says, or we read, when He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments, and resumed His place, He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? That is, Jesus took His outer garments. He put them on. That's what it means to take the Lord's name. And so when one takes the name of the Lord, it fundamentally means that he bears His name. You are a bearer of the name of God. Now, this was very significant as it came to Israel, who was the covenant people of God, His own special possession. Those people who bore His name in a very fundamental way. They were marked by circumcision as the name-bearing people of God. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy is largely an exposition of the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you want to know how the Ten Commandments are to be understood, how Israel was to understand the Ten Commandments and their application to day-to-day life, then you need to read the book of Deuteronomy as it unfolds and it applies these 10 words of God to their situation as the covenanted people of God in the midst of pagan nations. Now, hold your finger there in 14. Let me show you this for a second. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 is the second place in the Bible that we have the Ten Commandments laid out and spelled out for us. Well, beginning in chapter 6, Moses begins interpreting the law and expounding upon it in order, 1 through 10, just like that, all the way through to chapter 26. We saw when we looked at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," that the counterpart of that was found right there in the beginning of Deuteronomy 6 in what is called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might." That is the positive exposition of "you shall have no other gods before me." The cash value of not having other gods before Him is that you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, Moses goes on expounding upon the first commandment all the way through chapter 11. Turn to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, and guess what gets taken up there? How to worship God, which is exactly what is dealt with in the second commandment. You shall not make any graven images. In fact, right smack in the middle, we have what is called the regulative principle of worship. Chapter 11, verse 32 of Deuteronomy says, speaking about regulation and expounding upon the second commandment, "Everything that I command you to do, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." For a moment, skip over to chapter 15. Guess what gets taken up in chapter 15? You got it. The Sabbath. Why? Because that's the fourth commandment. And Moses begins to expound upon the Sabbath there. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? On and on, all the way through chapter 26, Moses unfolds the Ten Commandments in order, touching each of them and showing what these mean in the life of the covenanted people. Now, we skipped chapter 14 deliberately. Go back to that, because chapter 14 is Moses' exposition of the third commandment. What Moses deals with here in chapter 14 is, how are you to understand what taking the name of the Lord is, Israel? How are you to understand what it means to bear it, to carry it, to put it on? Look at verses 1 and 2. "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Notice the emphasis on the fact that you are the people of God. The other expositions don't begin this way. This is specific to the third commandment. You now are the holy people of God. You are His sons. You are His special possession out of all the other nations of the earth. And it is specifically because Israel is the special covenant name-bearing people of God. That is why they are to be holy. And that is why they are not to be like any of the other nations. That is why they are to mourn their dead different than all the other nations. That is why they are to celebrate different than all the other nations. That's why they are to eat differently than all the nations. In fact, this chapter seems to purposely be laid out to encompass all of life. In other words, being the holy people of God, bearing His name, has ramifications on the way that you mourn, on the way that you celebrate and everything in between. That's what's laid out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 14. They were not to be taking that name in vain. They were supposed to live like people who were the name-bearing people of God. Now, this brings up the question of what the commandment means then when it says His name. In fact, the overly truncated view of the third commandment that has become so popular today seems to be only focused upon this idea of the name. Just this word that you say, God or Jesus. The commandment has been boiled down to merely the speaking of this name in a curse word. We need to look at what it means to take His name. What does His name mean? Well, the name of the Lord in Scripture, the name of the Lord in Scripture is a reference to God Himself. The idea of His name standing for Him is made clear in Exodus 34. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 34, look at these verses. The Lord descended in the cloud and He stood there with Him, that's Moses, there. And He proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's His name. His name stands for Him. When we talk about the name of the Lord, we are talking about the Lord. We know this by the fact that all of His ordinances often go simply by His name. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? That means that you are believing the gospel. In fact, Paul tells us explicitly that in Romans chapter 10. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord is calling upon God to save you. When Paul was commissioned in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said of the apostle Paul, He is a chosen instrument of mine to what? To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You see, the ordinances of God, anything that God has ordained, is comprehended under this idea of His name. When Paul was commissioned to take His name, that is exactly what we are talking about when we talk about taking the name of the Lord. Paul was commissioned to take it, to bear it. Well, we could go on and list just how broad this idea of the name of the Lord is. But for this morning, I just want to note that taking the name of the Lord involves preaching. It involves praying. It involves our worship. It involves the sacraments. It involves our conversations. It involves oaths that we take. It involves exclamations that we blurt out. It involves curses. It involves our very actions. Whatever is involved in a reference to the Lord is a form of taking His name. And this means that your claim, when you walk around and you identify yourself as a Christian, you are in the most explicit sense taking the Lord's name. With such a comprehensive understanding of taking the Lord's name and such serious warnings given, and I want you to notice that warning again there in verse 7, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. I think the question on our minds ought to be, what is taking His name in vain then? Because I don't want to do that. The word vain here refers to any misuse of the name of the Lord, whether that means that we use it crassly as a curse word, whether we use it frivolously as to throw it around like a common thing, whether we use it falsely as in lying prophecy, saying, the Lord has said, thus says the Lord. The Old Testament is full of this example of taking the Lord's name in vain. Or even heresy, when we stand up and we proclaim in the name of the Lord that the Scriptures say this. All of these are forms of taking the Lord's name and are examples of using it vainly. When we mindlessly say, praise the Lord, as a Christian substitute for awesome, cool, we have taken the Lord's name vainly. When we pray for ridiculous things, when we invoke the name of the Lord in an unholy way, we take His name in vain. James rebukes us in his epistle in chapter 4, when he says, you ask, but you don't receive, because you ask wrongly. You ask to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is an echo of the third commandment, which warns us to not use the name of the Lord in an empty and a vain manner. Not to live as unholy people, but as the holy, separated people of God who know their God and therefore use His name appropriately. The Jews are famous for having such a holy reverence for the name of God that they went to the extreme of not even pronouncing it. Now, that's not biblical. There's no command. In fact, God wanted to be known by His name. That's why He revealed it to Israel. But we have something to learn from them. We have a lot to learn from them. Whatever happened to our view of the holiness of God? Why have we come to, as the Christian church, why have we come to now use that name of God in such an unreverent way? Why do we throw it around like it's a common thing? Like it's just an exclamation? We pride ourselves and we think, well, I'm not using it as a curse word. Something's very wrong, folks. We need to learn again how to handle the holy things of God. And just in passing, let me encourage you that God does not care about two letters. You think that you are keeping this commandment because you say, oh my gosh, that's legalism in its most fundamental form. Switching out one letter for two is not the issue. We need to be much more careful about the way that we approach the name of God. As I said this morning, the law of God is not there to coddle you. It's a hard word. You are not to sit there and think, this is great because I keep this so well. Remember, the use of the law is to show us and find us out and expose sin in our life so that we will confess it. That we will repent of it and we will turn and we will walk in new obedience before God. That we will find our hope and salvation in Christ. And that we will have a greater appreciation for His perfect obedience. Let's consider secondly this morning the Lord's name and the new covenant. There are two significant issues which specifically confront us as the new covenant church, as new covenant believers that flow straight out of the third commandment. Now, there's much more to say, and this is all the time that we have this morning is to look at these two things, but we could spend a lot more time really meditating upon what it means to keep the third commandment and how to apply it in our lives. But these two issues that I want to address this morning, nonetheless, are vital for Christians. We have to come to understand these to be the people of God. The first one is prayer and the third commandment. I find it highly significant that the very first petition that Jesus taught His disciples to pray is, hallowed be Thy name. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is really the positive counterpart of the third commandment. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn afresh to pray rightly. We need to begin again right at the beginning. We have skipped over that first petition that Jesus taught us to pray. We run right over it and we don't even think of it. But right there He says, here's the first thing you pray. Hallowed be Thy name. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying something that encompasses the revelation of God from all the way back in the third commandment of the Ten Commandments back in the Old Testament to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, we need to understand what it means to pray again. A good place to begin to understand this is our larger catechism, which goes through an unfolding of what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. Listen to question 190. It asks, what do we pray? What do we pray for in the first petition? Please hang with me and listen to this, and listen to the richness of this. In the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by His grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, His works, and whatsoever He has been pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed. And we pray in that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, and profaneness, and whatever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence to direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. When was the last time you prayed like that? This is far different from many of our flippant and irreverent prayers that we call prayer. How we pray and what we pray for needs to be considered afresh in light of the third commandment. We need to bring it right back there and say, am I hallowing God's name? Am I taking His name in vain, even in my prayers? If you want to know how to keep the third commandment, a great place to begin is study the Lord's Prayer. Secondly, this morning and finally, I want to consider baptism in the third commandment with you. Maybe more than anything else in the New Testament, there is a vital link between the third commandment and baptism. Now, I'm not asking you to put up your hands and show me this morning. I'm not going to take a hand count, but I want you to hear this as a particular address to you if, in fact, you have been baptized. Have you been baptized? Do you sit here today in this worship service as a baptized member of Christ's church? If the answer is yes, and I know it is for most of you, if the answer to that question is yes, then the force of the third commandment needs to come home to you in particular. It is specifically for you. When you were baptized, what happened to you? You were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is, by virtue of your baptism, you took on the name of the Lord. You now bear His name in the most fundamental and inescapable way. That is, the very sign of the new covenant, baptism, is precisely to be understood as taking the Lord's name. And so to you who bear His name, the question comes, are you bearing it vainly? How do you who have been baptized into the name of the Lord, how do you carry it? How do you wear it? How do you conduct yourselves? How do you use it? Let me speak to you children and young people for a moment. Most all of you have been baptized. One of you will be this morning, and you don't even understand what I'm saying right now. You have been marked by the Lord as His children. Your baptism is a clear and graphic sign that His name is upon you. That means that you are called to live your lives. That means that you are called to conduct yourselves. That means that you are called to play with your friends, to relate to grown-ups, to get along with your brothers and your sisters in a way that is consistent with the fact that you bear His name, that you are marked out as His special children. Sometimes we need more than one way of being motivated to do something. Some people do really well if you put a carrot out in front of them. They'll jump and swipe at that. Others do really good if you stick a spear behind them. They move that way. If you children are here, you who have been baptized, if the kindness and the love and the grace of God is not enough to motivate you to stand up and walk worthy of the name that you bear, then I hope that this warning that's given here in this text will be very motivating to you. God will hold you guilty for bearing His name in vain. Your baptism is a loud, personal message to you that you must repent and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Adults, you have been marked by the Lord in your baptisms as well. You also bear His name in that most fundamental way. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever recognize that you are specifically a name-bearing person of God? You have taken His name upon you, and therefore what God requires of you is that you do not take it in vain, that you walk worthy of that calling. You grown-ups need to think about that. Have you taken His name in vain? I want to conclude the sermon this morning and move into the administration of the sign of baptism on Little Karis. I want to do it by reminding you all of what, and I rarely do this, but I've actually quoted our confessional standards 3 times in 1 sermon. I normally don't even quote them, but I want to remind you of what the larger catechism says about this thing called, which is totally a weird sounding thing, improving our baptism. It answers this way: the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us individually all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. So this is a call to you to improve your baptism today. You do this by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein by being humbled for our sinful defilement, of falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ and have taken His upon them, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. That is what it means to improve your baptism. That is what you are called to do as Christian people, young or old. It is to be your practice all your life long. And that is what it means to keep the third commandment. Let's pray together. As your Son Jesus taught us to pray, we approach you as our Father who is in heaven. And we pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to walk worthy of this name that we bear. We ask it in the precious name of our gracious Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen.